doing. We're in this first letter that the Apostle Peter writes to the church, and he actually sends it to a group of churches that were probably Jewish in background, but because of the persecution that the Jews were putting against the church, even in the early days of Christianity, these people had probably fled for their own safety and had gone about 400, 500, 600 kilometers to the north, up into what is modern-day Turkey. And that's where he writes to these five areas that he mentions by name at the beginning of his letter. This is probably written fairly close to the end of Peter's life, somewhere around the mid-60s AD. Paul has probably been already martyred by this point in time. The church is starting to get persecuted by a lot of different groups. And so this is a letter that's written for churches that are struggling with pressure and struggling with hostility and struggling without persecution. And what Peter wants to do and what the Holy Spirit wants him to communicate is that there are reasons why we should be strong. There are reasons why we should be encouraged. There are reasons why we should be positive. There are reasons why we should be able to stand up under persecution. And of course, the thing that you would say is, well, why doesn't God just stop persecution? The reality is that God uses difficulty in our lives to teach us things that we wouldn't learn any other way. So, anyway, we're in chapter 2. We're going to pick it up at verse 9. But before we get there, I'm going to just review verse 8 for you. So just give you a little bit of context of what we're looking at here. And we were looking last week at the whole idea of Jesus Christ being the living stone. And you're talking about things that are temporary, and you're talking about things that have permanence, things that last. And if you're going to build a structure, in our day and age, we tend to build, you know, some of our structures with permanence in mind. Houses, I don't think, tend to be one of them, because a 100-year-old house in this country seems to be a very old house, and most people think at that point in time it should be knocked down and rebuilt. In the ancient world, when they wanted something to last, they built with stone. And still, the things that you see that are ancient architectural structures are always things built out of stone. Wood lasts a bit. Concrete was only developed around around Christ's time. The Romans were starting to use concrete. By the way, do you know why the Romans could make concrete? It's because they had a volcano called Vesuvius that had blown up, and the particular ash that comes out of that allowed them to make concrete. It stuck everything together, like our Portland cement. They've tried to use ash from Mount St. Helens here and duplicate it. It doesn't make concrete at all. Mm-hmm. But whatever comes up out of there. So the Romans were mining all of the ash that blew out of Mount Vesuvius and using it for concrete. They were doing all kinds of things back in those days. But stone was sort of the permanent thing. And we're talking about persecution and suffering being a rather temporary thing. But knowing Christ and finding strength in Christ and going to eternity with Christ, that's always permanent. So that's why we're talking about him being the living stone. And we looked at this whole idea that talked about how God the Father had used Jesus, who is God the Son, as the cornerstone by which he would build a new people for himself. And a cornerstone in the ancient world is a very important piece of the architecture. It is the first stone that they lay down, and from that stone you take all of your marks, all of your levels, everything is calculated off of that stone. So it has to be set exactly right. It's the stone by which all measurements are calculated. Well, Jesus is also the one by whom God calculates all measurements, and the way you relate to him becomes what your reality will be and what your future will be. Yeah, very much so. So anyway, towards the end, we were in verse 8, and it talked about, well, verse 7 says, the stone which the builders rejected. Now here we're talking about when Jesus came to Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, and he ministered in all of those areas for better than 3 years, he found some who were willing to listen, and he found some who were definitely not willing to listen. And towards the end, it was the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem that really orchestrated his death. Now, this was completely in keeping with what God's plan was, but they, bear a certain amount of guilt for having Jesus put to death. Now, lest we only blame the Jews, he died for each one of us, so we all bear our own share of guilt in having him go to the cross. But there's this sense in which it says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, it says in this letter. In other words, even though mankind did not like who God the Father sent, That did not change God the Father's plan, because Jesus would be the measure of all things. And then it says, and it became the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. I just want to let you know what those two things are there. A stone of stumbling can be, you know, an uneven bit of concrete that you trip your toe over. It can be a step that you don't see. It can be a very small thing. In the ancient world, they didn't have concrete for sidewalks and roadways. They usually put, you know, flat stones out, as flat as you could get them. But with time, everything shifts. And a stone of stumbling is when you're walking along, you don't see something, and you trip over it. Now, is it a big deal if you trip over a stumbling stone? Kind of depends how old you are, how good your balance is. And it really depends what you're going to fall onto. You know, if there's a nice mattress ahead of you, then, okay, you trip, stumble, you go down on your knees, but you don't hurt yourself too badly. If you trip and fall onto gravel, you can get yourself scraped up pretty good. If you trip and fall into, you know, blackberry bushes, that's miserable. If you trip and fall onto a big stone, you can get yourself fairly badly hurt. It talks about the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. Two different ideas there. A stumbling stone is something small that seems to be annoying. And if you see it, you trip over it, you get mad, you pick it up, you throw it off the road, you say, good, I'll never trip over you again. But the rock of offense is something rather different. And for some people, Jesus was a stumbling stone because they really didn't like what he taught, they didn't like what he did, they didn't like the fact that he claimed to be God the Son. Therefore, they tripped over him, but they didn't think they had done too much damage in tripping over him. The problem was is that he is not only the little stumbling stone on the road, God also intends his Son to be the ultimate source of all judgment. So if you trip over Jesus as the Savior, what are you going to do with Jesus as the conquering King and the Lord? You trip over the stone, yeah, it's nice if you fall into a mattress, but what happens when you fall into the hardest, most sharp, most unmovable mountain? Bam! At that point in time, there's considerably more consequences than just tripping over a little stone. Jesus is the rock of offense. The idea being, if you have trouble with him and you trip over him as the little stone, what will you do someday when you stand in front of him as your judge? Because that, at that point in time, those who reject God's plan with Jesus, well, you can reject Jesus now, but you can't reject him as your judge. There's no option at that point in time. The Father will do what the Father's plan is, and Jesus holds all the authority and all the power, and he will then deal with folks. So there's a sense here in which the people who were being persecuted in those churches, they probably got the idea, as many would, you know, when will this end? Am I the only one who's going to be punished in this process? Because it always seems like the persecutor doesn't get punished, but the poor one who's being persecuted gets punished. And persecuted people struggle to say, hey, what's the value in this? Now, I think most of us would say there's no value in persecution, yet God has value for what he puts us through. But those who do the persecuting want people to become belittled and less than they really are. So there's this sense in which persecuted people who are, you know, being persecuted by their persecutors are struggling to say that they have value in themselves. Why? Because their oppressors say you have no value. Secondly, what have I got left? One of the things that happens in persecution is they start taking away everything you've got. So here you have these group of churches, you know, in about 65 AD, and I would suggest to you that whatever earthly possessions they might have had were starting to go away rather quickly. Now you're saying, hey, they're telling me I'm not worth anything. That's why they're persecuting me. They're telling me I shouldn't have anything. That's part of the persecution. And then I'm wondering, exactly what does my future hold? And persecuted people struggle to see the value in themselves. They struggle to see what they still have after there are enemies who are trying to take it away. And they struggle to wonder what their futures will be. And what we're going to see in the passage that we're going to look at tonight, we're just going to look at two verses, but there's lots of material in these two verses. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. And I want you to see that even though there were some really hostile persecutors attacking the church and those who were in the church, these people actually were not in danger of losing everything. There were certain things that they had that no hostility, no opposition, no enemy was ever going to be able to take away from them. And so we have seven things here that are mentioned in these two verses that belong to us because we're in Christ Jesus. And these are things that nobody can ever take away from us, which is kind of significant. Now, in the day and age in which we live, I don't know what you've been watching on the news, but I have been watching growing hostility. I have been watching attacks against the church. I am fascinated to see how we have gone from a tolerant society to a society that is absolutely intolerant of certain things. And if you say you believe in what the Bible says, you have become a target for a large number of people. And chances are it will get considerably worse in the days to come. Therefore, we need to know where we can draw our strength from. And that's kind of the idea of what we're going to look at here, where our strength can come from. Now, I already told you here, if you look at just that first page of notes, there's the stone of stumbling and the massive rock of offense. The stone of stumbling, that's a choice. Hey, I don't want to deal with Jesus. I'm going to ignore him or step around him or push him to the side. But the rock of offense is the severe consequences that come from ignoring Jesus. The Jews had deliberately discarded the cornerstone that God had placed. They had tried to get rid of him. Of course, it did not quite work. They had orchestrated Jesus' death, and they had thought they had eliminated him. Now, again, I want to be careful that we don't become anti-Jewish at this point in time. Because it's far too easy to just say, hey, it's all the Jews' fault. You know what? It's all the Romans' fault, too. And guess what? It's all the fault of everybody who has ever sinned.
Which is everybody.
We all have our fair share of guilt and fault at this point in time. But you cannot overcome the sovereignty of God in this way. You cannot thwart or undo God's plan simply by either ignoring Jesus or getting rid of Jesus. Because he comes back. He came into the world 2,000 years ago as a very gentle savior and a very gentle teacher and a very compassionate individual. When he comes back for the next time, he will come back as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Judge of all judges. And those who stand in opposition against him will find out that he is no one that they can even budge, let alone get rid of or push around. So we have the cornerstone, we have the massive rock of righteousness and judgment. We're now coming to page 2 of the notes. The persecutors wish to cause those that they afflict to believe that they are weak, that they are inferior, that they're without value. But never is that more untrue than in the case of the persecuted follower of Jesus Christ. One thing that history has taught us is that when the church is under persecution, instead of getting weaker, the true church always gets stronger. The thing that's so phenomenal is the reason why they stopped bringing Christians into the arena, into the Colosseum, and abusing them and torturing them was because the Christians showed no fear when they went in. In fact, they were rather annoyed that they kept singing hymns and they were joyful and they were waiting to go to be with Jesus. And it just was no fun because you could not scare these people and you could not terrify these people. And they went to their deaths with joy and confidence. So it's time in this letter for a little bit more of what I would call some reality encouragement. Here's realities, let it encourage you. So let me read for you the passage we're going to look at this evening, just two verses. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of this darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, if you look at verse 10, do any of your English versions there give you a clue that we might be quoting something?
Yeah.
Do you get some quotation marks around verse 10 that you were not a people, but you're a people? Mm-hmm. My version puts this into capital letters, which is telling me that we're quoting. And that's actually right, because we are quoting stuff there. We'll get to that. We're quoting from Hosea. So we'll have a look at that. But let's just start off with, we've got seven statements that Peter makes to these churches that are struggling. And he says, remember this. So let's start off with this first statement. But you are a chosen race. All right? Originally, this comes out of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 7. So let's just have a look there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. And what Peter is very good at is he knows his Old Testament well. It's interesting that Paul was a trained rabbi, but Peter was a good Jewish boy who had grown up in the synagogue, and then he also had the Holy Spirit who helped him remember everything Jesus taught, and he knows his Old Testament well. Let me quote for you from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And here, Deuteronomy, this is where most of the old generation has died out in that marching around the wilderness. They're actually only covering about a couple hundred square kilometers in that 38 and a half years or so, around and around in circles. Why are they doing that? Because there's a whole generation that has to die out. The ones that weren't willing to go to the promised land and the Lord said go, and they went, no. Anyway, it says this, and so this is sort of a challenge for the next generation. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, why did the Lord choose Israel? Well, obviously, they were smarter than everybody else. Yeah, no. Well, obviously, they were the more spiritual of everybody else. No. In fact, I always like the description, you are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. You don't bow down to anybody, including God. Obviously, they were the most loving. Had the best family life. They were the most moral. No, none of this is true. You go to the next verse here, what does it say? It says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. In fact, out of how many people did the Lord build the nation of Israel? Yeah. One man and his wife. Abraham was 75. His wife was 65. They had no children. This is not normally where you would start to build a great nation from, because technically Sarah was barren, and Abe's a little old, and then the Lord gives them the first child, Isaac at what age?
90 years.
Yeah, Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90, so then he waits another 25 years before he fulfills the promise. But why does he do that? So that you will never be confused that this was done on the basis of a very fertile couple. This was done on the basis of the most infertile of couples, and you wait 25 more years to make sure that they're not going to have any children. He did not set his affection on you because and choose you because you were the most numerous of people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Yeah, one barren couple. And it was because the Lord loved you. Now, was Israel or was Abraham, were they lovable people? No, we'd all like to think we're lovable people, but maybe we have the odd good day, but in all honesty, the Lord never loves us because we are by nature lovable. That's a good thing, by the way. You're saying, how's that a good thing? Well, if the Lord chooses to love us and we're not lovable, that means that we can't lose his love by being unlovable, which is a great thing. If I didn't earn his love, then I can't lose his love either, because the love of the Lord is based on his choice. And all real godly love is always a choice. It is significant. God did not choose you because you were the most. He did not choose you because you were the best. You were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers. In other words, he said, I will create a people for myself, and I as their God will love them. And he knew full well what he was going to have to deal with, because remember, we're talking about a generation where probably close to 1 million people had to die out as they were wandering around the desert for 38 and a half years, so that the next generation could go in. And it says, he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Wow. That is a significant reality here, folks. We talk about God making a choice. You are a chosen race. That choice is based upon the nature and the character of God himself. In other words, we're not playing with the daisy where we say, he loves me, he loves me not. Mm-hmm. He loves me, he loves me not. If God chooses to love us, then he has to fulfill his own nature and his own character because it's based upon his own decision. That does not mean that he will not discipline us when we step out of line. That does not mean that he will not correct us. How many times was the nation of Israel corrected? Ay, yay, yay. You've got, from Abraham, who comes up about 2000 BC, to the coming of Jesus, you've got 2,000 years of correction of a very disobedient people. But you are a chosen race. Now let's talk about that little word race. When you think of race, what do you think of?
Ethnicity.
So depending on where you are in the world, the African continent has a group of races. The Asian continent is a group of races. The European continent is a group of races. The North American, South American, there's different races that come all over. So we typically tend to think of race as having a common ancestor and a common heritage. Isn't that how we would look at race? You come out of some type of an ethnic background. Now, in the case of Jacob's descendants, did they have a common ancestor and a common heritage? Because Jacob is where, finally, Israel starts cooking. Because it's funny, you've got that old couple, and they have one son of promise, Isaac. Isaac has two sons. And the Lord says, but we're only going to trace the line through one son. So you've got one son and two generations. This does not look like a great nation yet. Jacob, on the other hand, has 12 sons. And Jacob's people, they go down from Israel, and they're about, 72. When they leave Canaan, and they spend 400 years in Egypt. And remember, when they come out 430 years later, the head count of just the men is 600,000. Now, you add the women and the kids to that. And Israel coming out of Egypt has to number somewhere between probably 4 to 6 million people. Remember, God said, I'll make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. Yeah. He does that in that 430 years. And at the same time, the Egyptians are trying to work them to death and starve them to death. Now you finally look like you've got a nation. But here comes the interesting thing. A common ancestor and a common heritage. I want to take you back to what we've already looked at in Peter here. Let's consider a little context here. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. This is that opening prayer of thanks that Peter is offering as he's writing this letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father. In other words, all praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that idea of being born again is actually, if you want to be technically correct, it's to be conceived again. It's not just to be delivered a second time. It's actually that you have new genetic material. This is new from the DNA level up. That's why when Paul writes to the Philippians, he talks about that you are a new creature, new creation in Christ Jesus. Now remember who Jesus is. He is God the Son. He's also the agent of creation because everything that was created by him, through him, and for him. Nothing, according to John's gospel at the beginning, nothing that was created has been created without Jesus. He's there everywhere. There is this sense in which Jesus creates Adam and Eve initially, but when the Father begins to establish a new people for himself, just like he did with Abraham and Sarah, what did he do? He took a couple that could not have had conceived a child, but he caused them miraculously to conceive. In the case of our standing as God's people, we have actually been created completely anew, is the idea. We are new creations. We are a reconceiving. Do we then have a common ancestor? We're conceived in Christ Jesus and in his resurrection. Who's our common ancestor? Jesus is. Do we have a common heritage? Yes, because where are we all born new? At the cross. So there's this sense in which this idea of race here is not just one ethnicity. The Jews always would have said, and they were somewhat correct, that we are the covenant people of God. Well, yes, the old covenant, they are that covenant people of God. But remember, we're not in an old covenant. We are in a new covenant, which according to Hebrews is based on much better promises. And one of those promises is that we are new creations in Christ. We have a brand new start, which actually says, hey, we're a race, not ethnically, but we all have a common ancestor, and we all have a common heritage. So there's the beginning of this. You are a chosen race. God has decided to call you. And remember, this is done in Ephesians. This is done before the foundations of the earth. God chooses a people for himself. Nobody's been created. And yet God knows that the mankind that he creates is going to rebel against him. And even though we are all by nature sinners and deserving of punishment, God in his love and mercy says, but I will call a people for myself. Just like he called Israel. Except in this case, these would be some Jewish believers reading this for sure, but it certainly also includes all the Gentiles as well. So the first thing that you want to appreciate here is that this is all God's grace. When God chooses, it's all grace. And grace is absolutely undeserved favor that God himself, on the basis of his own decision, extends freely through Jesus Christ to his people. Now, I'm making my definition of grace longer in time, but all of those things fall into there. You know, to just say that grace is undeserved favor is kind of missing it. There's so many more facets in that. But you've got this whole idea of there's the grace component of this, there's the mercy component of this, there's the love component of this, and there's the wonderful faithfulness component of this. And because we are now alive in Jesus Christ, that is such an important statement in the New Testament. In Christ. Ephesians in the first 14 verses hits it about 14 times. Just so we don't miss that point. In Christ. Does God the Father love God the Son? That is the closest, most intense relationship that you can begin to imagine. We have a hard time wrapping our heads around how much God the Father loves God the Son, how much the Son loves the Father. If we are in the Son, and God has placed us in the Son, then will we ever stop being God's choice? Because we can't be separated from the Son, therefore can't be separated from God. That's why Romans chapter 8 talks about what can separate us from the love of God. Height, depth, forces, anything in Christ Jesus. Exactly. So anyway, the first idea here and the first reality that gives you strength in persecution is that, hey, never forget that we are a chosen race. And the beauty of being the chosen race of the new covenant is that every race is in there. Every racial group is included. Every tongue, every tribe, the Lord has called a people for himself. So it's not that any one race is special. It's not that any one race is superior. It's not that any race is inferior. The fact of the matter is that every child of God is one that the Lord has chosen and brought into in Christ. So it brings us to the second thing, a royal priesthood. Ah, here we go. What is a royal priesthood? What's a priesthood? Okay, so in Israel, and a lot of this has its roots in Israel, so we're going to keep going back and considering what it was like. In Israel, there were three great positions, or three great offices. Prophet, priest, king. A royal priesthood in this case does not mean a king who's a priest. Though in the case of Jesus, what offices does he fill? He is the eternal prophet. He is the eternal priest. He is the eternal king. He is the only one who's ever been able to hold all three offices at the same time. But we're talking about you, human beings here, who are the church. who are the people of God. You are a royal priesthood. Are we kings? No. Are we the children of the king?
Yeah.
Now, we have to be careful when we say that, because when we say that we're the children of the king, that does not mean we're entitled. Every time I hear that, somebody goes, oh, yes, I don't need to do anything because I'm a king's kid. And I go, no, you've misunderstood the passage here. Indeed, you are a child of the king, but that does not mean that you should be getting your riches right now on this earth. You keep reminding people that Jesus said, you know, Jesus was the king of kings and he lived on this earth. And what did he say? You know, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Because it's not this life where the rewards are given. And it's not this life where we're supposed to be seeking after luxuries. In the next life, I love what it says. The scripture talks about that there are pleasures and joy at the hand of the Lord forevermore. We shall know these things. Which is kind of an amazing idea. But it's not for this life. And those who want it in this life, they really struggle with persecution. Why? Because persecutors take everything away from you. But if all of this is your treasure that's laid up in heaven, what can you be assured of? There's nobody in this world that can take anything away from you. Anyway, we go to this whole idea of a royal priesthood. It's the idea of these are priests who serve royalty. They are the priests of the king. The priests who serve the king. Now, all we have to do is go back a little bit again here to verse 5 of chapter 2. We talked about Jesus being the living stone, and then it says, you also, and that you is all of you, not individually, but all of you are living stones, and you are being built up as a spiritual household for a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did I say? I'm sorry. You're right. It says holy priesthood. You know what? That's a slip. All right. So that's why. Oh, I'm not perfect. There we go again. Not that any of you ever doubted that I was not perfect.
Changing churches.
Changing churches. That's it.
I believe.
Oh my gosh.
That's terrible, isn't it? Anyway.
We're going to Hawaii, right?
But you're going to Hawaii anyway. Mm-hmm. Yeah. As a holy priesthood. The intention is that you are offering not to the stubborn people of Israel the way that the human priesthood was. You're actually offering up offerings directly to God himself. Remember, we have a high priest. Which letter tells us that? A great high priest.
Hebrews.
And it says in Hebrews that because of Jesus, we have the confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies, into God's own presence, and we offer acceptable sacrifices to him because of what Jesus has done. So there's this sense in which already we're talking about offering acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Here now, we are a royal priesthood. Well, the idea is that Jesus is our chief priest. But we as individuals, because Jesus has opened the way between God and man, remember when Jesus dies, there's some really interesting special effects that take place. There's an earthquake. The tombs of people are opened up, and all of a sudden you start to see sort of a little bit of a foretaste of the resurrection because dead people are walking. You've got the centurion who says, surely this is the Son of God. But you also have the temple with what? This mighty curtain, and I mean, this is a huge curtain. The Jews talked about if you hooked up teams and teams of horses to either side, you couldn't possibly tear it apart. That's how strong this thing was. But the death of Jesus splits that curtain in two. And what's a curtain there for? To separate sinners from the holiness of God. What does Jesus do? He brings redeemed sinners into the holiness of God. It's phenomenal what he does. So you've got this idea of a royal priesthood. Why? Because we're in Christ again. And every believer is now set apart as a priest for God's kingdom. We go to Jesus, but Jesus has opened up the way so that we can go to the Father himself. Of course, we do so in the name of Jesus because that's where our life is. That's where our forgiveness is. That's what our grace is based upon. That's why God loves us, because he loves Christ. And all those things figure in. But You've got the royal priesthood. Knowing that you're part of a royal priesthood, do you then have encouragement in the face of persecution? Because whatever else the persecutors can take away from you, can they take away your access to God? No. All you have to say is Father. The Holy Spirit helps you to pray, and you've got everything going, and it works. Guaranteed access. You are a holy nation. That word holy means to be set apart for God. It actually has the same idea of sanctification. Now, is sanctification a position or a condition?
Yes.
Yes, that's the right answer.
Oh, that came quickly, Mark.
No, no,
the word sanctification, that's the word for holy here. Is holiness, is it a position that we have been placed into? Or is it the condition by which we should live our lives?
Yes.
Yeah, the answer is yes. That's what Mark was driving ahead there. It's both. It's fascinating that within the New Testament, whenever churches are usually addressed, there's a particular little word that's used to describe them. You are saints. That word saint means somebody who positionally is holy. Now, this is not the Catholic understanding of saints. The Catholic understanding of saints is that there are certain people who were basically so good during their lives that they had extra goodness that they didn't need to get into heaven. So it's gone into a treasury of merit, and you can pray to the saints to get some extra. You know what? Just the fact that we are in Christ and that he is in us and that the Holy Spirit indwells us means that in terms of our position, we can be called saints. Why? Because we stand in the holiness of Jesus himself. And we're set apart. Now, so saints is that positional thing. To be set apart is a conditional thing. Because even though by status and by standing we are already saints right now, does our condition always line up with our position? That's why to some extent we are already saints now because we're in Christ. However, the Holy Spirit is at work in us to do what? To cause us to actually live the reality of our position. So that we would become those who live lives that are indeed set apart from the world and set apart for God. So it's both a, yes, this is my position. But righteousness is a little different. Righteousness is something that Jesus gives us from the cross as well. If you think of Jesus dying on the cross, think of him doing three things on the cross. Number one, he is the substitute sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus dying on the cross pays the price of our sins. That's very important. Secondly, Jesus dying on the cross means that he has taken our sin upon himself and he has given us his righteousness.
That's his, not ours.
It's a gift. It's a transfer from his account into ours. And the third thing that Jesus does on the cross is he vindicates God's honor and glory. Because what the enemy of God did in corrupting man, inciting man to sin and to rebel, was to try and steal the glory of God. The third thing Jesus does on the cross is he restores. Because now God will have a people for himself. Up until that point in time, how does God have a people for himself when we're all sinners? Who's going to take our sin? Who's going to give us his righteousness? There's nobody other than Jesus that can do that. And now God vindicates himself and defeats his enemies at the cross, which is an interesting thing. Anyway, you've got this holy nation. It's a people that are set apart. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, opening chapter 2nd verse, what did it say here? It says that to you who reside as aliens, here's those five areas that are up in the modern day Turkey, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What kind of sanctifying work does the Spirit do? Well, the fact that he takes up residence in our lives, the fact that he is the gift of God to us, the fact that he is the seal of our salvation means what? That by having him, the Father has set us apart. So he is doing this setting apart work, this changing. And he does what? The sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Now, there's sanctifying work. By nature, how do people deal with God? Is the first thought in their minds, I need to obey and respect and love God? Or is that not the first thought in people's minds? When you are born as a human being, I say, I have five delightful grandchildren, and they're all sinners. It's just obvious as the day is long.
Yours too.
Mine too, and yours too, yeah. We don't have to teach them to be stubborn and angry and selfish. We only have to teach them not to be. So here's this idea of the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Now there's the cleansing agent. That's what sets us apart. But then the Spirit continues that setting apart by teaching us to become...
And empowering us
and enlightening us and helping us at every step of the way.
Well, he's the authentic, for me, the authentic evidence that...
He's the authenticator that you are in Christ.
Yeah.
He's the seal of your salvation.
Absolutely.
And he's the power to live for God.
Yes.
Okay, so you've got that. So we've got three things. We've got a holy nation. Number four... A people for God's own possession. Now, there's an interesting idea. It's kind of interesting. You think of, you know, Adam and Eve falling into sin, and certainly that passed along. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, you're not very far into the scripture yet. What happens in Genesis chapter 6? God makes a pronouncement. The heart of mankind and the intent of mankind is only evil always. Ay, ay, ay. How many generations are we in? 10? 20? Not far.
Is that in Jeremiah?
Genesis 6.
No, I mean the one with the heart being terrible.
Which above all things? But Jeremiah also has the stone heart, the heart that's dead, is Jeremiah. Yeah, that's why it needs to be, the heart of stone has to be replaced with a heart of flesh, because we all have stone hearts too. But in this case, what does God then do with mankind that he's created in his own people? This is to be his own possession. What do you do with that kind of a possession?
Big field or a lot of water.
You tell somebody to spend 100 years building a boat, 120 years, when there's no rain, and nobody's near the water. And this is sort of an object lesson saying that the Lord is going to bring judgment upon sinners. Here's the boat. Nobody wants to go in the boat.
Crazy.
The problem with Noah is, though, Noah and his family, you know, are they the most holy ones on the earth?
No.
What does Noah do as soon as he gets off the ark?
He has a couple of drinks.
Plants himself a vineyard, gets himself loaded, and exposes himself. This is not a pretty picture that we have of Noah. And his sons do what? Well, two of them try to hide dad's sin, and the other one is making fun of dad's sin. This whole thing is rather sad. But God will, and it proves the point. But God will have a people for his own possession. Now, that word possession is a significant word. Doesn't mean something that you have inherited. Most of us have inherited a lot of our possessions. It means something that you have gone out and bought and paid for. You have bought this. How does God get a people for himself?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus. And how does Jesus pay for the people of God?
His blood.
Bought and purchased with the blood of Christ. Now, even if you go back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, but was it verse 17 where it talks about truth and grace are realized in Jesus Christ? God offers us grace as a free gift, but it costs God dearly to get that, because it's his own dear son that has to bear the wrath of sin. And the one who knows no sin becomes sin. So there's this sense in which a people for God's own possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 tells us the same thing, that this is God's purchase. This is the Father who sovereignly, in other words, as God, has chosen a people for himself, has Christ his Son pay in blood for this people, and then has the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are at work here. The Holy Spirit regenerates them, gives them life, and gives them faith so that they can respond to the gospel. And all of a sudden, God has a people for his own possession. Now stop and think about this. If you're being persecuted and somebody is threatening to kill your wife and kill your kids and kill you, you know what the early church was saying? Good. If you kill my wife and kids and me, we're all going into the presence of God. Well, that takes all the fun out of it for those, fun or whatever, for those who are persecuted, because they're going, if you don't fear death, then what can we do to you? In all honesty, I don't want to see my grandchildren die ahead of me or my wife die in front of my eyes. But the reality would still be this.
It's a win-win, right? In a
way. Except, you know what? The Lord is still sovereign and greater than those who seek to stamp out his church. You'll never stamp out the church. You can put pressure on it. The more pressure you put on it, the stronger it gets. You can afflict it, and the more you afflict it, the tougher it gets. Why? Because God's grace increases as the difficulty increases. Which is kind of an amazing thought if you think about it that way. But there's a people for God's own possession. This again comes out of Exodus chapter 19. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament all over the place. And in Exodus 19, God calls Israel, "You will be my treasured possession." If Israel is going to be God's treasured possession, who are we in Christ? Would you say an even more treasured possession?
In his beloved.
In his beloved. Yeah, often how the Father describes is really my beloved Son. Takes us to number 5. What else have we got here? Oh, we got more stuff to see. Now, you've got two phrases here, but I would suggest phrase number 6 actually comes ahead of phrase number 5 just because of the way the grammar works here. So I'll read them both for you. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. But what probably comes before that is who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You probably can't declare his excellencies if you haven't seen it. And you're not going to see much if you're in the dark. So you need some light. It's interesting that there's this sense of calling you out of darkness into light. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. How does creation start? And God said, let there be... Because remember, there was darkness. Disorganization. Chaos. All the building blocks were there because God had created all the building blocks. But when God begins to order the creation, the first thing he does is he separates the darkness from the light. Now, if it says that we have been called out of darkness, what kind of darkness are we talking about?
Dark.
Dead.
Definitely has a sin component in this. Yeah. Because sin does what? Sin distorts our thinking. You get into Romans chapter 1 and it talks about professing to be wise, they became fools and they traded the truth of God for a lie. The darkness of sin. The darkness of ignorance. What do we understand? We tend to think that as human beings we have these wonderful brains, and to some extent they're wonderful, and that we see things clearly and our judgment and our perception is clear. But I'll tell you, without God, it's kind of like looking through concrete. Oh yeah, I see clearly through that concrete. No, you don't. The darkness of ignorance. The darkness of sinfulness. The darkness of the society in which we live.
Yes.
But there's this sense in which he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom. We've been rescued from one to the other. It's the idea of now you finally see. And because you now see, now I'll put that other one in here. If you finally see, because you've been taken out of the darkness into his, I like that, marvelous light.
Uh-huh.
incredible light. All of a sudden you see, then you can proclaim his excellencies. Once you see reality for what it is, and we're all in process of seeing reality for what it is, but the Word of God keeps revealing reality to us. Once we see ourselves for who we are, once we see creation for what it is, once we see the promises of God for what they are, once we see the way that God strengthens and protects his church, once we see all of this stuff, what do? We then proclaim. When you've got somebody persecuting, what should you be saying to them? Do you know the excellencies of my God? You really want to fire him up? Just say, I have the most excellent God, and everything he does is excellent. And no matter that you're trying to cause me harm, you cannot take away one of those marvelous excellencies that belongs to God. As much as the persecutor wants to inflict grief on the one who persecutes, the one who's being persecuted can really deflect that by simply saying, I have news for you. You can be as cruel and miserable and brutal as you want to be, but you don't change one iota. Once we see the world from God's perspective, as he reveals it to us in his word,
right.
Well, we can proclaim that. And just the simple proclaiming of that, there's something very empowering about that whole thing. And right now, the fact that God is still extending grace is an excellent, wonderful thing. The fact that God has not called this universe to account yet and hasn't made this judgment day, that's a wondrous, incredible thing. The fact that God is still saving people and bringing them to his son is a wonderful, incredible thing. The fact that God still shows kindness to sinners, and there are so many people in this world right now who seem determined to stick their finger into the eye of God, and I'm trying to figure, why are you trying to provoke him? Because if he ever does want to deal with you, hang on to your hat. Only evil always is still. But here you have those excellencies, and you know what? Our illumination has been enabled by God. This idea that we've been brought into the light. Our intellect has all of a sudden been enlightened. Our spirit has been enlightened. We understand spiritual things. Remember, if you talk about spiritual things to the average man, he thinks you're nuts. It's all foolishness to him. Our morality has been enlightened. That's one thing that Romans chapter 1 teaches you, is that when mankind loses its understanding of God and its thankfulness to God, the morality goes down the toilet. Our righteousness has been enlightened. Up until that point in time, righteousness is whatever works for me. You sure don't want to be righteous, but you know when an injustice has been done to you. That's something I always laugh at a two-year-old. They have no intention of doing the right thing, but they sure know when somebody's wronged them, and they let you know, a two-year-old. And even obedience has been enabled. We can now. All of these things. Which takes us into our last verse, verse 10. Here I want to get into Hosea. I find Hosea quite fascinating. Are you familiar with Hosea the prophet?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What a life. The Lord said, take for yourself a wife of prostitution and have Gomer. So let's go over to Hosea. I want to show you Hosea here for a bit. The word of the Lord came to Hosea during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Why are two different kingdoms named there? Because the kingdom had a split. Solomon had taxed Israel royally. He was king, he taxed them royally. Solomon built more projects in Israel. He had more stuff going on. He fortified the whole country. He made sure it was up and running strong. The way he did that, though, is he taxed people just about to death. When Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam is coming to the throne. A delegation is sent to him, and they say to him, hey, we're tired of the taxes. Ease up, and we will be as loyal to you as we were to your dad. Instead of listening to that, he got himself some rather foolish counselors. And the foolish counselor said, you just go back and tell them that your little finger is thicker than your dad's waist. In other words, if you ain't seen nothing yet, I am going to tax you till you die now. So the kingdom splits into two. And it's an interesting time in the kingdom of Israel when it splits into two. Let's talk a little bit about Hosea. Hosea is told by the Lord, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and take for yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Wow, this is an interesting statement. So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore him a son. She will give him three children, and they're all going to get very interesting names. And the reason why I want to bring this up is look at verse 10 of 1 Peter. Sorry, keep a finger there in Hosea. Look at 1 Peter. I want you to see that verse 10 is actually an analogy. It's a graphic illustration taken from Hosea. It says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy. Those are significant phrases there. Hosea, he gets the first son. And the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is in the northern part of Israel. It's actually even north of Galilee. So it's farther north yet. It has a very fertile green valley called the Valley of Jezreel. It's one of those areas where all the water that drains down collects in this thing. And normally you can't put your shovel a foot into the ground before you hit water. It just kind of springs up. This is the site. And right on one side of the Jezreel Valley is this range of mountains. And one of those mountains, they're not pointy mountains. They're sort of a long ridge of mountains. One of them is called Mount Carmel, which you should remember from Elijah. If you remember, Elijah has a showdown with the prophets of Baal. But by this time, Elijah has prayed, like James says, the letter, for 3.5 years. And there hasn't been any rain. And now you can put your shovel down into Jezreel, which is sort of bulletproof. It never droughts there. But after 3.5 years of absolutely no rain, there's nothing. For them to get the water to throw on the sacrifices was even a big deal. Because they haven't had rain for 3.5 years. That's serious business. Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal. Elijah kills the prophets of Baal, all according to God's instructions. But there is a delightful gal, or a not delightful gal, named Jezebel, who is a priestess of Baal. So she's not only queen, she comes from Tyre and Sidon. That's where she comes in. And there's been a political marriage arranged, and she is the biggest supporter of Baal. She's the priestess of Baal. So she takes this hugely personally. What happens to Elijah? He has this great victory. He assumes now that the people of the northern kingdom will stop worshiping Baal and all the other idols, and they will turn to the living God. But they don't. Part of the reason why they don't is that Jezebel has a temper, a fearsome temper. Do you remember what Elijah runs for his life? And I mean, he goes. He's like 2 months on the road heading south. He kind of goes all the way down to almost Mount Sinai, Mount Hor. Like, he's way into the Arabian Peninsula. That's a long ways away. That's 300 to 400 kilometers by foot. Remember, he's about to collapse, and the ravens feed him, and make sure that he gets there. And when he gets there, and the Lord encounters him, what does Elijah say? I have been very zealous for the Lord. I have done this. I have done that. But these people, they are wicked. And what does he talk about the prophets? And they've killed them all. Who's killed them all? You know what? Jezebel got revenge after the 450 prophets of Baal died, because she wiped out all of the true prophets in the northern kingdom. You've got Elijah thinking he's the only one left. In other words, what has there been? There's been a hideous massacre up in Jezreel. And he alone has escaped. Now the Lord says what? I have reserved for myself 700 the Lord says I still have some of those. But there's the sense in which innocent, righteous blood has been shed. Because these are the prophets, not of Baal, but the prophets of God that have been murdered. What does this sound like, by the way? We're kind of back to the stumbling stone that Israel tried to get rid of, the leadership, and what did they do? They had who put to death? God the Son, Jesus the Christ, and he was a prophet of righteousness. Jezreel, the first boy that's named here, he says, what am I going to do? I am going to punish the house of Jehu for that massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel, and I'm going to break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, if you continue to disobey me and you put to death the prophets that I send to you, the first son that he has means there will be vengeance for the taking of the prophet's life. The second name is interesting. Gomer conceived again, verse 6, gave birth to a little girl, a little daughter, and they're going to give her a lovely name. Then the Lord said to her, Hosea, call her Lo. Lo in Hebrew means not. Ruhamah. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Lo Ruhamah means not loved. That's got to be a heartbreaking name for a little girl.
Yeah, my goodness.
But these are object lessons that are happening here. What does God say? I am going to take my love away. Now, we've already said here that the Lord chooses to love, therefore he does not take his love away. But there's terrible things happening in that northern kingdom of Israel. And it doesn't mean that they're going to be banished forever, but it does mean that there are going to be serious consequences to be paid out. So the name of this is not love. Now look at verse 10. For you had not received mercy or love. But now you have received mercy and love. In other words, what he's telling him is just remember that once upon a time, you were no different than the sons and daughters of the northern kingdom. You were guilty of the blood of righteousness on your hands. And you didn't deserve love. The little girl, Lo Ruhamah. I will show them no love, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them not by bow, or sword, or battle, or by the horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. In other words, there'll be a time when the north goes into exile. There's a time when the south goes into exile too. But they were never able to deliver themselves or save themselves on the basis of their own military might. It was always God's business. And after she had weaned this little girl named No More Love, Gomer had another son. And the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. Now the little word in Hebrew, Am, means people. But this is God's people. If you're not God's people, you get the other word, Goy. You know anything about Jewish people? They call you a goy. That means you're one of the
Gentiles,
the outsiders. You don't count. Anyway, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. What does it say here? It says, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now, it's very depressing, and we got to keep going here at the end of Hosea. Let's finish off chapter 1, because it gets better. So you've got this group, you've got judgment is coming for what you did in killing righteous blood. I don't love you anymore, and you're not my people. Thankfully, this does not end this way. Verse 10 says, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. What is that referring to? That's going back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Because of the promises God has made. Isn't it wonderful that God operates on the basis of his promises, not on the basis of our deservingness? Yet Israel shall be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. He will restore them. And the people of Judah, the people of Israel, will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. He will have a prophet who is vindicated, even though they have shed his righteous blood. And then it says, say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. It's an interesting little picture. You once were not a people, but what did God do? He made you into a people. You once had no love, but what did God do? He gave you his love. And he has vindicated the righteous blood of his own son and applied the righteous blood of his own son. And that's the seventh point. That in Christ, there is a righteous shedding of blood. That buys our salvation. Buys our forgiveness. Transfers righteousness to us. In Christ, God restores a people for himself, even though they are not his people. We have gone from being not his people to being the sons of the living God. And in him, the people of God finally receive mercy. Are we better than the people of the old covenant? No, we have a better covenant. That's why God says in Jeremiah, covenant. Won't be like the one I made with Moses. Remarkable differences. The Holy Spirit will take up residence. You'll get a living heart. I will cause you to walk in my ways. You've got a new creation, a new DNA, a new restructuring. Here's the reality. Even though there are those who are trying to eliminate us and persecute us and afflict us, the fact of the matter is, in Christ, we are the beneficiaries of righteous blood. In Christ, we who were not a people have been made into a people. In Christ, we know God's love, even though we didn't know God's love. And we're back in this reality. Why do all these things happen? Because this is God's plan. So to be in Christ is to be a world, is to be in a world overcoming reality. We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a nation set apart for God. We're God's own possession that he's bought and paid for. We're called into his marvelous light. We are proclaiming his excellencies. We are where righteous blood that was once shed has been avenged. We are where God has restored his people, and we are where God's people receive their mercy. And you know what? They can throw all the pressure they want against us. As Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Questions, comments?